We're down to the seven thunders and the mystery of God, chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as though it were the sun, and his feet like the pillars of fire. So we see his description, first of all. We've got the mighty angel, his description, and he is described as mighty. He is described as clothed with a cloud. If somebody's clothed with a cloud, that gives you the idea that somebody is really big and tall. So I have seen the buildings, sometimes even in Cleveland, that have been shrouded by low-hanging clouds. And it wasn't not long ago, I was in Chicago and I saw the Sears Tower. Couldn't see the top of it. That's kind of the picture of this mighty angel. There's a rainbow upon his head, he had a face glowing brightly like the sun and feet like pillars of fire. And his identity then, we need to talk about who is his identity. Some say it's Christ because of the descriptive characteristics. Some think it's Michael the archangel. And then there are some of us that think he is just another mighty angel like the angel in chapter 5 and verse 2. So he's a very impressive angel for sure. But it does simply say another mighty angel. So if the text says it that way, we do know that there's times when in the Old Testament there's a theophany and it's called the angel of the Lord, but not in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is never referred to as an angel in that way. So his description, his identity, this appears to be as it were. Now, by the way, I might simply say this. Jesus has never been called an angel, let alone another angel. And you know who likes to call him another angel? It's the Mormons. They see Jesus as an angel, as the brother of Lucifer. You know what? That's blasphemy to ever put Christ down on the level of an angel, especially the worst angel of all. So we've got to be clear about that. He's not an angel. And so let's look at his actions then. What does he do? It tells us that he holds a little open book in verse 2, and he had in his hand a little scroll open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. So what an amazing picture here. Dramatic pose. It's like he puts one foot in the sea, and I don't know how deep he went, but his other foot on the land, and he towers up high enough for the clouds to reach around him. And the clouds act like a halo. This is an impressive, huge angel. And so he's a very imposing, and he lifted his hand, he cried with a loud voice, and he lifted his hand towards heaven in a posture. That is like the swearing when you go into a courtroom and you lift your hand. And even God did that in the Old Testament. We looked at that in Ezekiel. He lifted his hand to swear and to promise something. And so this angel is doing that, and he gave a very special pronouncement, which leads us to these seven thunders, the mysterious announcement, the seven thunders. What were they? Verse 3 says, "And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write." So we find that there were shouting messages. A loud voice, that's our megaphony again. That's the Greek word. Mega, loud, phone is the voice. So he gives a megaphone, and he shouts with a loud voice. And it's a speaking voice. These are word voices for that. They're sensible messages because John was going to write down what he was saying. You can't write something down if you don't understand what somebody's saying. So they were also, however, sealed messages because John was forbidden to write them down. In verse 4, "And when the seven angels uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." He's forbidden to write them. "And the angel whom I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth that things are in it, and the sea that are the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. So he is swearing, not by himself because he's not Christ. You swear by the greater. He's swearing by God himself. So it is a sealed message. And now, what is that message? M.R. Vincent tells us, as usual, interpretation has run wild as to the seven thunders. What were the seven thunders? We all want to know. What was that message? Somebody says it was the seven crusades. That's a guy by the name of Vitringa. Dabas said it's the seven kingdoms who received the Reformation. I don't know where they get these interpretations. They just kind of arbitrarily decide that's what it means. Eliot said it's the bull fulminated against Luther from the seven-hilled city, talking about the Catholic Church. Ryrie says the thunders are usually harbingers of coming storms. These were apparently connected with some of the judgments involved in God's gaining possession of the earth, but the specific details are not revealed. Mount says there is no way of knowing what these thunders said. We don't know. MacArthur says the reason John was forbidden to record the message of the seven peals of thunder is not revealed. Doesn't tell us. Any speculation as to the specific content to their message is pointless. Had God wanted it to be known, he would have not forbidden John to write it. God has some secrets, and he doesn't tell us everything that we want to know. We've got to be satisfied with that sometimes. And so the mission now is accomplished here in verses 5 through 7. There is a definite guaranteed mission, verse 5 and 6. He says, I vow, I'm swearing by the Creator, it's going to happen soon. It is a delayed mission. It's not going to be delayed any longer, he says. It's coming to pass quickly, and it's a mysterious mission. In verse 7, the mystery of God, it says in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, I'm just going to pause on this word mystery of God for a moment, because this is where a lot of people can get off the tracks. You can get derailed on this concept real quickly when you start studying the Bible and start listening to different so-called interpreters. Especially when someone says the mystery of God and they claim to know what it is, and they start giving you their ideas. And some people can be waxed so eloquent at describing something, and they can convince you very easily. The devil is a master at that, and he uses theologians sometimes. Mystery is defined in the Bible, I think I left you that definition right there, as a hidden thing, a secret, not obvious to the understanding, a hidden purpose of counsel or secret will. God has some mysteries. And when it says mystery, that means we can't know it until God reveals it. Now, here's some of the mysteries that you find in Scripture. Look at this list here. I had it in your notes, and I didn't have room, so I took them out. There's 13 of them. And if you want that, again, just write your name down and say, I want this list, okay? The kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, 11. The kingdom of God in Mark 4, 11. The kingdom of Israel's present blindness in Romans 11. The resurrection is referred to as a mystery. Christ's body, the church, is considered a mystery. Christ is the bride of Christ, the church, the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians 6. Christ indwelling believers in Colossians 1. Christ in the Father as one in Colossians 2, 2. The mystery of godliness, the incarnation, 1 Timothy 3, 16. And 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of the seven stars, Revelation 1, and the mystery of Babylon in Revelation 17. All of these are considered ministries, mystery, 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 mystery. What it means that at some time when God begins to give those to us, it is a secret that only He knows. But when we come to certain times in some places, there's times when He reveals what those mysteries are. Up until that point, you better be very careful until somebody says, I'll tell you what that mystery is. Paul said in Ephesians 3, he talked about the mystery. He says, I'm going to reveal to you the mystery of the church, which God has now revealed to me. He says they didn't have any clue what it was in the Old Testament days. Now he's going to reveal it. And here it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. We don't know what that mystery is. Some think it's the completion of the kingdom. It's possible. What I will tell you is, it is not the church, because that mystery has already been revealed in Ephesians chapter 3. Some want to make this the mystery of the church and say, see, that's when it's going to be revealed and that's when the rapture is going to take place. No, it's not the mystery of the church. That's something different. The mystery of the church was never called the mystery of God. This is something different. So it is, however, going to be a revealed mission at some point. And it tells us when that happens in verse 7. We don't know. It's going to be during the tribulation at some point. Now, there's a whole lot more I could say about that, but I'm going to keep moving. And if you have questions about that, don't hesitate to write them down and get them to me, and I'll cover those in that day. Okay, let's get to the little book. Because that's what it comes to in verse 8. Now he comes back to this book. The angel had this book in his hand, and now it says in verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, go and take the little scroll or book which is open in the hand of the angel who standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. So that giant angel, back in verse 1 and 2 and 3, who's standing on water and land, has a book or a scroll in his hand, and God says to him, go and take that scroll. So, let's talk about this scroll, because there's a great deal of discussion about this one. And let's talk about the identity of the scroll. Wait a minute, did I miss some notes there? All right, just fill them in there. Go ahead, dear. You got it all?
Yeah.
Good. Then let's move on. All right, here we go. You good with that? Man, I just like the fact that you guys help me out every once in a while. You're a good class. All right, the little book. Here we go. So this book is, first of all, it is, the identity of the scroll. All right, let's back up. Let me do the identity of the scroll first of all. As is typical with all these other guys, and when they come to something like this and they don't know what they're talking about, everybody starts thinking they know what they're talking about. And so they come up with these ideas. Well, here's what it means. Charles says, it's a proleptic vision of the reign of the Antichrist. I'm not sure what the word proleptic means, but he certainly is trying to impress us with his knowledge. I don't know where he got that from, because the text doesn't say it. Morris says, it's the word of God to John. MacArthur says, it's the scroll of chapter 5. Maybe the Holy Spirit revealed that to him, but I didn't get it there. Didn't say anything about chapter 5 here. Some believe it's the writings of Daniel. Lehman Strauss says it's the word of God. Well, I would imagine it is the word of God in some way, but it's not the same as this word of God. It's not the Bible, it's different. So you ought to be careful when you say it's the Word of God. Wolverd says, it says little book, which refers to its size. This would set it apart from the scroll of chapter 5, as well as the full body of Scriptures, because those aren't little. They're pretty big, but this is little. Wolverd says, some have tried to connect this book with the scroll of chapters 4 through 6, one guy that we just mentioned. But there is no clear identification which would make these the same. The name of the book itself is different. So if the name is different, that gives you a clue that it's a different book. The contents of the book are not divulged. It doesn't tell us. So if it doesn't tell us, what should we do? We should be very cautious and not try to say, I know what this means. It seems to be connected with the authority and message of the mighty angel, which may indicate it to contain further judgments. In any case, it appears that there is a connection with God's word. Though this little book seems to be distinct from the scriptures, yet it still is special revelation from God, which leads us then to the importance of the scroll. It's held by the angel. It's referenced four times, verses 2, 8, 9, and 10. The repeated reference would seem to emphasize its importance. Attention is repeatedly drawn to it, and it's to be taken by John, not simply for show, but to be received by the apostle. Then there's the ingestion of the scroll. In verse 9, and I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little scroll. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Ezekiel 2, Jeremiah 15, those prophets were also instructed by God to do some eating of the word of God, the scroll, the particular text that God gave to them. Wolverd says, no interpretation of the experience of John is given in the scriptures here, but it is obvious that the symbolism is supposed to convey meaning without necessary comment. You're going to eat this and it's going to be in your mouth sweet, but it's going to cause indigestion. I have that problem all the time when I eat pizza. Anybody else here? Now, I don't know if God put, you know, pepperoni on this book for him or not, but for some reason or other, it was sweet in his mouth. I love pizza, but later on it caused indigestion. And sometimes when we love the Word of God later on, it's in our heart, it does bring conviction to us, doesn't it? And that makes us sad, and we've got to learn something. So there's the ingestion of the scroll. Then there is the intention of the scroll we want to look at. In verse 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. There's a lot more that needs to be spoken here. So there's a picture. There's a picture here of John's assignment from God. Take the word of God and preach it or prophesy it. Proclaim its contents. And there's a portrayal of assimilating God's word. John's actions bring a historical metaphor, and we need to recognize that as well. And it also then, I've got four things here with that. Yeah, the intention. It's a picture, it's a portrayal, and it's a pattern. Did I leave those blanks for you? Don't rush on it, because I'll read a poem. Well, the last one is a pattern. It's a pattern for preachers today. Like John was told to ingest and eat the Word of God, you and I need to ingest and eat the Word of God. Preachers need to do that before they come to teach and preach. They need to ingest and study and meditate upon the Word of God so that when they teach it and preach it, they expound it with clarity and accuracy and skill. And that is the responsibility of a prophet, a true prophet of Christ and of pastors today. The two mystery witnesses. We have 10 minutes. Maybe we only have five. I don't know. Anybody remember? Let's work. Over 100 years ago, the Dean of Canterbury, Henry Alford, stated, no solution has ever been given to this portion of the prophecy. Everyone wants to know who the two witnesses are, and there's no shortage of suggestions and speculations as to who they are. There are many proposed identities for these two mystery witnesses. There are both allegorical and literal suggestions. Some of the allegorical suggestions are, well, these represent the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some say it's the law and the prophets. Some say it's the law and the gospel. Some say it's Israel and the church. Some say it's Israel and the Word of God. Some say it's the two churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. When you start speculating, you can come up with your own idea, and it's probably just as good as any of those. But here are some interesting literal suggestions. Among those that say, we believe the Bible literally, they come up with some weird ideas too. One said, it's Zerubbabel and Joshua. Some say it's Elijah and Elisha. Some say it's James and John. Some say it's Peter and Paul. Who do you think it is? You think it's Moses and Elijah, Bob? That's what you've heard some people say. So do you think it's true? Ah, I like that. It doesn't say it's Moses and Elijah anywhere in here, does it? Well, but it they act just like Moses. I mean, the fire and the blood and all that stuff, they're just like Elijah and Moses. So can God give those same miraculous signs to a baby if he wants to? Does he have to bring Moses back from the dead just because these signs are the same? Leon Morris says, the chapter is extraordinarily difficult to interpret, and most diverse solutions have been proposed. It is important that we take this whole section symbolically. That's what he says. And I answer, really? Why in the world should you take this symbolically? Who told you that? Doesn't give any reasons for taking it symbolically. He just says it should be taken symbolically. John Wolvert, on the other hand, says, the guiding lines which govern the exposition to follow regard this chapter as a legitimate prophetic utterance in which the terms are taken normally. Hence, he says, the great city of 11:8 is identified as the literal city of Jerusalem. The time periods are taken as literal time periods. The two witnesses are interpreted as two individuals. The 3.5 days are taken literally. The earthquake is a literal earthquake. The 7,000 men who are slain by the earthquake are 7,000 individuals who die in the catastrophe. The death of the witnesses is literal as they are, as are the resurrection and ascension. The major assumptions provide an intelligent understanding of this portion of Scripture. Take it literally. He's right. So, let's take it literally. And I got another one of those charts for you here, because now we've got another interlude here. Chapters 10 through 15 give us another interlude. We've got the seven seals that are in the seven trumpets are interluded. There's something with chapter 7 there. Now we've got chapters 10 through 15 are an interlude before we get to chapter 16. So now, here we go. The temple is to be measured. There's a measuring rod in verse 1. There's a mandate in verse 1. John is instructed to measure three items, the temple, the altar, and the people who are worshiping there. Then there's this missing portion in verse 2. He was given a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship in it. But the court was outside the temple. Leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the nations and the holy city to be tread underfoot. So there's this missing portion. But what is the meaning of all of this? It pictures this times of the Gentiles. That's what's going on here. This period is going to bring the times of the Gentiles to an end. From 586 BC, when God allowed the nation of Israel to go into captivity under Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of that golden image and its head and its shoulders. It was the picture of Rome and Medes and Persian and Greece and Rome. And that was the beginning of this times of the Gentiles that Jesus talked about in Luke. The times of the Gentiles, that time when the nation of Israel would be trampled over by the Gentiles. And the city here he talks about is going to be trodden underfoot for 42 more months. 42 more months is how long? 3.5 years. So it's going to come to a conclusion there at that time. So it's the literal city of Jerusalem. And guess what? Who's in control of Jerusalem? You see that golden mosque of the dome there? You know what that is? That is not the temple of the Jews. That happens to be belonging to the Muslims. Who's in charge of Jerusalem today? Who's still controlling and trampling over the Jews? The Gentiles. They still don't have control of their own city and of their most holy place especially. Let me give you a few other statements. The two martyrs, their purpose in verse 3, I will give them power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Their picture is given in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Their power, they have power in verse 5 to no man can hurt them. Fire proceeds out of their mouth and they devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner killed. They have power to shut heaven so it won't rain of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Their death, verses 7 through 10. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now there it tells us for the first time a reason why we might do any kind of spiritualization. He says they were killed in that city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. But then he tells us what city he's talking about, where our Lord was crucified. He is giving the worst identification of his own city, Jerusalem, and he's called them Sodom and Gomorrah. What a horrible description. Their death, but then their resurrection. Verse 11, we saw their resurrection, the devil's Christmas party there. They celebrate their death and then their ascension and then their identity. You notice the text never once tells us what their identity is. And so we should be careful with that. I don't think we know. It might be Elijah, it might be Moses. God can do whatever he wants to, but we don't know, so we shouldn't say. I don't know, and you don't know, and nobody knows except God.